The question we just sang of who can discern his or her own errors requires self-reflection. It's one of the blessings of wisdom literature in the Bible is that it brings us to these questions of self-reflection. And as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes this morning, I trust not only will you see the spiral that we've described as we're working towards the conclusion, we're going to come across phrases, sentences, concepts that have already been brought up. And yet, the focus is different again this morning. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of chapter 4. Hear God's word. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has never seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity in grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He is neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. To live, act, present ourselves at such a level in such a certain way. If our life dash is so short and our pleasures and our wisdom and our work is temporary, it's not going to survive. Why do we take such pleasure in climbing rungs of a ladder if the ladder's just going to fall anyways? Why do we take pleasure in success and yearbooks and in getting awards? Why do we take pleasure in having our business recognized for 50 years of service or making such a contribution to the community? If time just keeps going and it seems nothing is certain, why do we work so hard? And maybe even more theologically, if we are saved by grace and not by works, why does our job matter? Why does our yard matter? Why does our family have to be so perfect? Well, many of us would say it's because we've been raised with a good work ethic. We've dedicated ourselves to a goal and we are going to be consistent with that dedication. We're going to pull it off. We know how to get our hands dirty. After all, we're willing to work. We're not lazy. We have high standards. In summary, we are ambitious. As we come to this next section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon addresses ambition. Not in a straightforward way, but as we said, this is poetry. He's painting pictures around a concept, and the concept that comes out in this passage is ambition. And the normal response that we have of a good, strong work ethic actually gets questioned. And I want to consider that under four headings this morning. First, ambition is uncovered. What is ambition? It's been defined as the instinctual motivation to aspire to things, to make something happen, to have an impact, to count for something in life. And we're trained towards ambition. It's part of our education system. You do this. You complete this. You do hard things. We ask questions like, what's your dream job? What college do you want to go to? But ambition's also the mantra of humanists and postmoderns who rejoice in themselves. And they've, in a sense, claimed ambition and described ambition as the most primal and sacred fundament of our being. To feel ambition and to act on it is to embrace the unique calling of souls. Not to act on personal ambition is to turn our backs on the reason for human existence. Now, that's not a Christian quote. But you see, ambition has been taken as the purpose for human existence. And the humanists say ambition then is making a 100% commitment to yourself and to your own dreams, not depending on anybody else. It's having the self-discipline to get ahead, embracing the competition, and being confident as you move towards goals. It is human to make something of yourself. You see, ambition sees a goal and is willing to pay much more than full price to achieve that goal. Ambition puts more value on something and makes sacrifices just to achieve that something. And you see, we all don't have the same ambitions, but we all have this drive. We've bought into this idea that we need to make something of ourselves. Having this drives us, motivates us, and we pursue this. We chase what we prize. And you see, that pursuit of ambition should remind us of Solomon's refrain. This too is grasping for the wind. But so often, even we think, well, to use John Piper's book title, what about not wasting your life? Or to use another book title that I gave to Justin years ago, what about doing hard things? What about striving for high achievements, striving for recognition? We need to recognize it for what it is. Ambition. The historian Plutarch tells a story about an ambitious young man named Julius Caesar. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's recorded in ancient histories. Caesar's reading about Alexander the Great and how that by the age of 20, Alexander had conquered nations and he'd forced together the Greek Empire from Spain to India to Egypt. Three continents. And Caesar's reading of Alexander's conquests. And he grew quiet and suddenly burst into tears. According to Plutarch, his friends asked, "Why are you crying?" As a response, "Alexander had, by my age, conquered so many nations, and I've done nothing." That was Julius Caesar. What would Solomon the Great have said? This too is vanity, striving for the wind. See, as we go through this passage, Solomon's concept here is ambition, but he points us to it through four areas of focus. Questions ambition. This is our second heading. Ambition is questioned. It's the reason for this continued section. It's as if Solomon has heard or presented the conversation so far, and he's heard feedback in his head, and he's heard the argument, okay, you've presented pleasure and wisdom and work and time. They're all temporary. But certainly, Solomon, you would say we have to work hard and play hard and live hard. Well, Solomon stands back and points out four things. The first thing he points out is that power and death question the value of ambition. This comes out in two ways. In the passage we read, if you turn to chapter 3, 16, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Now, what's he describing? But the highest places, the highest positions, places that would take a lot of ambition to get to. We would say today, in the courthouse, which is supposed to be a place of righteousness, takes a lot of ambition to get to the courthouse. What do you find there? Wickedness. Why strive after the courthouse if all you're going to find is wickedness? And maybe, yes, we would say, well, there's a time for ambition. But what's the point? You see, I said in my heart, what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. All is temporary, all decay. There's one breath. We all live on the same principle of oxygen. because we're all going to die. Be happy with what you have right now. A man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, his portion. And what's the point of going after more if you're going to die? Just look at those who are alive. There's two categories. We hear this in society today. There's the oppressed and then there's the oppressors. But if you look at them, the oppressed is without a comforter. The oppressor is actually without a comforter as well. And so even if we're going to look at society in a certain way, there's no comfort. No resolution. And so Solomon's conclusion of this first section is, if this is all we care about, it's better to be dead than alive, and it's better to never have existed than to be aware of so much brokenness and evil. If the more you get out there, the more evil you're going to be aware of, why be so ambitious? Why try so hard when it only makes you more aware of limits and impossibilities? You see, life and death question the value of ambition. And then secondly, rivalry and envy question ambition. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. The ambition of one person just breeds discontent in his neighbor. It breeds gossip, jealousy. Think of Julius Caesar, comparing himself to the next person and being discontent with his own lot in life. And yes, maybe Caesar was driven to succeed in order to keep up with Alexander, but did the rivalry end well? It just meant historically, even the Roman Empire gets carved up into provinces for other ambitious leaders to fight over. Did you see why focus on something if focusing on that is just going to make others exhibit bad character? Do we want more bad character in this world? No. So why be ambitious and draw that out of other people? And third, isolation and relationships question ambition. These things we don't often put together, but just think of how it's presented in today's world. If you're going to get ahead, you need to stay single, at least for extra time. If you're going to be ambitious, stay single. And Solomon says there's one alone who doesn't have a companion, doesn't have siblings, doesn't have children, no family life, working all the time, but never asking, for whom am I toiling and for whom am I depriving myself? Because he's alone. Why be ambitious if you're just going to be alone? And so the conclusion is, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There's practical benefits to being less ambitious and not being alone. You have someone to lift you up when you fall. You have someone to keep you warm. You can defend each other. And those benefits are even stronger with three. So why be so ambitious that you're going to neglect the blessings of friends and family? And, you know, maybe we say, well, we're not neglecting it. So let's rephrase. Why be so ambitious that you minimize friends and family? Or why be so ambitious that you destroy friends and destroy family? Right, we've all heard stories of someone on their deathbed mourning how much time they spent at work. Certainly, the stressful work environments and demands of long hours or multiple jobs or high performance employers are not worth the divorces and the broken relationships and the lack of time for family. Isolation and relationships question ambition. And then fourthly, from the passage here, leadership and popularity question ambition. There's some who have this ambition to be powerful and to hold on to power their whole lives. Even Solomon says when they're an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. And in contrast to that, there's a poor and wise youth. And the emphasis here on the poverty is not poverty as we think of it so much as someone who's in a working class family whose parents are working hard to provide the basics. And this person comes out of such an environment and gains a following, popularity, and gains power, and eventually rises up the ranks and takes over from this old and foolish king. And suddenly he's, yes, emperor over many continents and has, as it were, the world following him. But as Solomon says in verse 16, there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. And yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Even if you have the most followers in all society, there's going to be haters. And in 20 years, people won't rejoice in you whatsoever. So surely, this all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And yet so often we think ambition's worth it. We want the popularity, we want the power, we want to be envied, we want to do our own thing, we want to rise from the ranks and rise higher than anybody around us. Why? Because we have this idea in our hearts, whether we admit it or not, that we can be great. We want to surpass everyone who's gone before us. We don't want to be good. We don't want to be equal to others. We want to be great, and we want to make sure everybody knows it. Everyone on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat needs to know that I'm great. And maybe not Alexander the Great great, but surely I'm David the occasionally great. Or great in my own mind, or David the potentially great, or maybe David the used to be great, or David the relatively great, or David the gonna be the next great. Or maybe if only others would notice me, I'd be great. Or if this is the last thing I do, I'm going to do it and be great. And you see, what do all these things have in common? Yes, they come from our hearts, but they're all driven by selfish ambition. And Solomon, after admitting his own ambitions in chapter 2, I set out to do these things. He's now probing the human heart, all this effort, all this striving, all this chasing is actually motivated by me. Because I don't want to die. I don't want to be the oppressed, and I don't want to be the oppressor. I don't want to be the fool. I don't want to be the one who's alone. I don't want to be the old and foolish king. And yet, striving to be great. And it's selfish ambition. It's self-centered. Ambition's revealed for what it is, appropriately questioned. But does that mean we overreact and turn to laziness? Solomon has thought of that too. It's as if he can hear people's minds. And he says in chapter 4, verse 5, it's the fool who folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Right? It's the sluggard who plops on the couch and wraps his hands around the remote. And yes, he doesn't literally eat himself, but what does he do? He erodes care of himself. He eats away at his own self-respect. He ruins himself because he's become one of those who sit there and do nothing and who on their deathbed will wish that they actually had done something. See, laziness isn't the answer. Laziness is a way of hating yourself. It's a way of hating your family, your neighbor. That's not great either. So what's the solution? The recent answer seems to be a four-day work week, right? 36 hours and a long weekend. But that doesn't take away the ambition. You can work only 20 hours a week and be extremely ambitious. So what is the answer? Well, ambition is to be discerned. You need to honestly look at your own heart. As these scenarios come out in front of you, where are you at? Because there is an absolutely wrong, sinful ambition. And it's not just a contemporary problem. This is getting to the root of all sin. To paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, the ruin that the fall brought on the soul of people consists of them losing their noble and kind nature and falling to the power and government of self-love. Before sin, as God created them, people were exalted and noble and generous. Now they are debased and rude and selfish. And our minds have shrunk from greatness and expansiveness to an exceptional smallness and selfishness. It's the root of sin, selfish ambition. Think of it this way. Adam and Eve's desire was for promotion. You shall be like gods. And what did their promotion bring them? Decay and death. And that ambition and those consequences haven't stopped. John 12:43. They did not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what happens? Jesus walks away. Romans 2:8. God is going to bring to those who are self-seeking indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil. James 3, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You see, selfish ambition is sinful. And yet reading this passage of Ecclesiastes also points us to the reality that some things are worth recognizing. There is a right ambition. We can pick this up in the way the term better shows up multiple times in this passage. 4 verse 6. Better, it's not just a little bit better, it's good better. Is a handful with quietness. You should strive for that good. Or 4 verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward. Or 4 verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. You see, there are things that are noble and just and excellent. There are things of virtue and praiseworthiness that are to be focused on. And we can strive for excellence. But you see, the ambition can't be selfish, and we can't live with this idea that I can do it all and I can have it all and I can be remembered by all. Because who does that belong to? Do it all, have it all, be remembered by all. That honor belongs to God only. That's God's right. And the life that He's given to us, the times that He's given to us, aren't for our gain. They're for us to enjoy. But as we concluded last week's passage, we're going to be accountable for all our times. And God's going to come and ask us, what did you enjoy? What did you pursue? Ah, were your ambitions right? Well, how do we know on reflection of our own lives if our ambitions are right or wrong? Let me give you three questions to ask of yourself. First one is, what moral motivation drives you? If you don't or would not do this, why would it bother you? What's the motivation? Second, what moral method was used to pursue this ambition? Did you promote yourself by lying? Did you promote yourself by running over others? Did you promote yourself with such competitive drive that not only did you need to win, but you needed to destroy everyone else? What moral method was used to pursue this ambition? And then third, what moral consequence was achieved by pursuing this ambition? What was the result? Rivalry has the consequence for ambition violates the 10th commandment. It turns work against community. It turns work from being a God-given task by which we serve God, our neighbors, our community, the creation. It turns it against itself, and ambition destroys. C.S. Lewis described it this way: it's reasonable to want to perform well and to look nice. But when the dominant wish is to perform better and look nicer, you're wrong relative to others. You see, we need to be discerning about our own ambitions at school, at work, and at home. And children, maybe there's an ambition that you don't like to talk about, but I'm going to raise this morning. It's the ambition to be the most liked child. I want to be mom and dad's favorite. And so you have that ambition, and what do? You talk about your brothers, your sisters. And you don't talk nice things, you talk negative things. You tattle, you lie, you're the first one to point out, look what they just did again. And maybe you hear the nice thing someone else says about your sibling and you say, yeah, but remember? I'm trying to present a negative side to the story. And you get upset when someone contradicts you. And what do you end up with? The motivation's wrong, the method's wrong, and the consequence is wrong. You end up with sibling rivalry, and what happens when siblings just are constantly at each other? It's all selfish ambition, and it can end up tearing families apart. You need to pursue good relationships, even at home. And this also helps us to see, understand how ambitions can be positive. We need to be honest about the reality that drives our ambitions, and we need to question ourselves and discern whether we're right or wrong here. But we may be ambitious. That leads me to the fourth and final heading. Ambition is to be unloosed. How? It's hard for us to know, actually. So pray for your ambition to be unloosed. First, to follow God. You may have the intrinsic internal motivation to follow God, to have an impact for God. It's not the same thing as selfish ambition. Right? Selfishness is what Romans 1 declares to be. People knowing God but not glorifying Him as God. Becoming futile in our thoughts. Changing the glory of the incorruptible into an image made like corruptible man. Or as Paul says to the Philippians, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is that our eyes can be opened to ourselves and to see true glory and to see false glory, to see wrong ambition and to see right ambition. And we can be forgiven for the selfish ambitions of the past, and we can be given new purpose, new ambitions. But it doesn't mean climbing the ladder all by ourselves and exalting ourselves above others and saying, look at me, don't look at them. No, the new ambition is to humble yourself and to follow someone else. It's not the ambition to secure all my rights and freedoms and liberties. It's the ambition to walk as Jesus walked. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of the cross. And are we willing to set aside our own dreams and follow Jesus? See, one way to question whether we're following God is by looking at our reaction to what could be perceived as failures. We have this dream and it collapses. How do we react? See, not for a second should we think about taking the bitter pill of failure and sugarcoating it with rationalizations. Thinking, oh, the times I live in, this happened to me. God knows the times we live in. He knows the outcomes of the times we live in. The failure of our dream may be His success. Our setbacks may be His turning points. Our disasters, His triumphs. But you see, when God puts this time in our hand, what's our response? If we hate it, resist it, maybe it's because our ambitions were sidetracked and we weren't following God as closely as we thought we were. And so we need to pray for our ambition to be unloosed in following God honestly, in faith and humility. But secondly, we pray for our ambition to be unloosed in serving God. We serve what we love. And what's to be one of the defining characteristics then of conversion? It's turning from selfish ambition to loving the Savior and serving Him instead of myself. His truth instead of myself. His glory instead of myself. And it's not emotional ambitions in brief moments. It's not 3 hours on a Sunday. But you see, it's at the level of our knowledge and our wills and our desires. Our ambitions can be unloosed to serve God. Scripture is clear on this over and over again. I'll give you 3 examples. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who strive after righteousness. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it. Look for it. Spend time here. Matthew 13, the parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought that one. It was his ambition to get it. And so again, Paul says to the Philippians, forget those things that are behind you and look forward to that which is ahead. Press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Are you ambitious to serve? Not yourself, but God. So often we equate those things, the ambition to serve God, with just formal ministry. And there's a place for that. The Apostle Paul, Romans 15. I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. It's my ambition. Some of you are gifted for ministry. Ministry of various things, and need to think about that. Some of you are gifted for counseling. You need to think about that. But that doesn't excuse everyone who thinks, well, I'm not gifted or ambitious for formal ministry. Your ambitions are still to serve God. That can still be unloosed. Your opportunities are endless. Remember what God says through Ephesians 4. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in all lowliness and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You see, those can be spiritual ambitions. Whereas Paul again says to the Philippians, let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, we can pray for our ambitions to be unloosed in serving God, serving his people. And then, thirdly, pray for your ambition to be unloosed in bringing honor to God. It's a natural consequence of the other two. But I highlight it because so often ambition is seeking our own glory. But here's where the summary of the law is so powerful. These two things come together. Love God. Love your neighbor. And the love and the motivation that flows from that love, you can't give yourself. That's why we pray for spiritual ambition to be unloosed to honor God. And when the Spirit lives in us, that love should be coming from us, flowing to those closest to us first, to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and then out to others, to all the world. Here then is the challenge. We're about to begin a new season of church ministries, school, serving each other. What's this season going to be about? It should not be about selfish ambition. It should not be laziness. But what will it be then? Children, your year of learning, is it going to be about you? Those in business, your next fiscal year, is it going to be about you? those who are given opportunity and ability to serve, maybe even called on to serve? Is it going to be about you? Solomon's conclusion: selfish ambition's vanity, grasping for the wind. But to serve your Creator is purpose. It is true ambition that will find perfect fulfillment. So whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, doing all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Let's pray.